Why family? The family. Of all things, why family? You look around, you look at raccoons, you look at particular different types of species, and to make a long story short, it seems marriage and family is exclusive to the human kind. Well, I also want to make mention that though it is exclusive, and though it seems to be something special for humankind, families are in trouble. Would you agree?
Yes.
Marriage as an institution is in trouble, not to mention the fact that it's being redefined, as well as even what family is being redefined. I want to share with you just some very, very astounding and yet sobering statistics. Listen to these just for a moment and follow me through this. Two out of every three marriages today roughly result in divorce. Two out of three. That wasn't bad enough. 60% of all second marriages end in divorce. And if you think it would get better in the third marriage because of experience, it gets worse. 70% of all third marriages result in divorce. You think, well, maybe what I'll do is I'll live with him or her before I get married. That'll help, because in that way it's kind of like window shopping. I'll kind of choose and fit and see if, you know, everything will work out, and then I'll make my commitment. Well, one out of every two, roughly 48%, result in divorce. Those of who cohabit prior to marriage. 60% today of women are working mothers, while roughly 40% today, listen to this one, 40% today of all children are living without a father, a biological father, in their homes. That's sad. That is sad when you really begin to think about it. 25% of all births today are outside of wedlock. One out of every four children are outside of wedlock, born outside of wedlock. 20%, one-fifth, one out of every five murders are committed by family members against other family members. Those are pretty astounding. Those are pretty astounding and are pretty telltaling in terms of the trends, and primarily here in the United States, because these statistics are focused primarily around the United States of America and our social culture in this particular nation. But nevertheless, they illustrate trends, brethren, because on a global scale, on a worldwide scale, I don't have to tell you about the sexploitations of small children in third world countries, where they become sex objects, small children, or become merchandised as menial slave labor individuals. A few years back myself, I was over in Mexico City. Spent about 5 days down there. I was amazed. I was flabbergasted over the fact of how many small children, parents not to be seen, and I mean small children, 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, sitting on the sidewalk with a squeegee, a bucket of water, on a bench. They do have traffic lights in downtown Mexico City. When the lights turned red and the cars stopped, these little guys and girls would grab their squeegees and buckets along with their little stool, run up to a car because they were too short to reach the window, stand on the stool while the car is waiting for the red light to turn green, wash the windows as quickly as they could in between the minutes, and then put their hand out for a tip to the driver inside, who would either sometimes graciously unroll the window because the air conditioning was on and so forth, and it was hot there, it was in the summertime, would give them a quarter or whatever it may be, and or would just wave them off or tell them to get away or whatever. But you've seen many, many stories, I'm sure, where you have on occasion seen these children abandoned on the streets. Some of them don't have a clue on who their parents, both male and or female, were or are. In most cases, or in some cases, maybe were. because they were drug addicts or whatever and probably have long since died as those children begin to grow up 6, 7, 8, 9 years down the road. But unfortunately, children oftentimes are just second thoughts. Even in this country, we have what are called the latchkey kids. You know what those are, where children go home after school and they're told they have a certain list of things that mom and dad have left them, or mom has left them, or just dad has left them, depending on the state of the family. And the children comes, does the homework, watches TV. There's certain stations they can't watch or shouldn't watch. They know how to press the button on the microwave or turn on the stove or whatever if they're old enough and be responsible enough. They come home 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock or 3 o'clock to 7 o'clock or 2:30 to 6 o'clock or whatever. They're home alone doing what they're supposed to be doing, or at least mom and dad think they're supposed to be doing. But you know, and I know, children being children, from time to time, will not necessarily do what may be on the list of those things to do that they ought to be doing. And that's just the way children are. But nevertheless, that's the reality that we even have in this country. Dads today, continuing on this theme of the sorry and the sad state of affairs of our family, have gone from the father knows best image of the repository of wisdom, the stable pillar of family, the one who is secure, who's the pillar of strength. When one can go to dad, you can pretty much bet that, well, he may not tell you what you want to hear, but generally it's right, and you ought to listen to good old dad. From that, you've gone down now to, and it has certainly gone down and been reduced to a bigoted, in some cases, deadbeat dads, where you see their faces on the interstate freeway rest areas or sitting up there in the post offices of this guy wanted for lack of child support. He owes his wife $20,000. He owes his wife $10,000. If you see this guy, call 1-800-such-and-such and let us know, because there's a warrant out for his arrest because he's abandoned his family and owes this much money in alimony or whatever it may be. You see them. I see them. Yeah, dad. Reduced down to an irresponsible, very, very uncommitted kind of individual in oftentimes far too many cases. And ultimately, today, now being reduced down to the finest and smallest minimalist role of being a sperm donor. Don't even have to have a dad now. All you need is a syringe. And we can have babies. And allegedly, family. We're in trouble, brethren. We're in trouble in the definition of what family is. Our families that are in trouble. Why? Because we're being bombarded over and over and over in a sad, sad state of affairs that are pressuring what has been known to be the, and I'll use for lack of a better term, the traditional Judeo-Christian heterosexual monogamous relationship that it has been known traditionally as family, you see. Fatherhood is in a sad state of disarray, and it has caused a combination of additional problems, because in the wake of abandonment of these irresponsible, uncommitted guys, they have left a very heavy burden on the governments, of which the ladies and children have to still, or now unfortunately, live off of because of one reason or another. And it's not always the guy's fault, granted, but it is certainly a responsibility that is being negated on when that is the result of a relationship that should have never been, perhaps, especially if, in fact, the individuals are abandoning one another. Unfortunately, sex is often looked upon as a function rather than anything to do with a tie into commitment. And that is an unfortunate perception of the definition of sexual relationships. Honoring your mother and father is another sad, sad state of affairs. You see people today, children running around with purple hair, clothes that I probably wouldn't even give to Goodwill in some cases, more earrings in their ears than they have space for, and more holes that are perforated now in their bodies in areas that can only leave you up to your imagination on where they're getting pierced. And we say, well, maybe mom and dad don't care. Shame on mom and dad if they don't care. Because that too, brethren, is a reflection of, unfortunately, the demise in values and standards of what this country, of what God's laws, of what God stands for. The Bible says don't deface your skin with tattoos and things of this sort. It says you shouldn't do that, you see. But what do? We tattoo ourselves in so many situations. I've seen pictures of people, guys and girls, that are covered with tattoos. They look like a lizard that is distorted. Their body's all distorted. As a matter of fact, they look like they're wearing clothes when they're stark naked, if you know what I'm saying. It's atrocious in some regards. And unfortunately, children oftentimes have forgotten the amount of sacrificing that mom and dad have gone through in the growing years. And unfortunately, oftentimes end up being contemptuous toward the authority in the home, be it as it translates into curfew, be it as it translates into certain limitations, that unfortunately oftentimes, more times than I'd like to admit, results into conflict and or even rebellion. Or the reverse of that, the children become catered to, mom and dad become held hostage out of fear due to the lifestyle that they won't confront, that the child brings into the home, of which then disrupts the family into an element of disarray to where mom and dad are the oppressed and under the control of the children. It can get really, brethren, upside down, can't it? And you know what I'm talking about, because it happens to people that we know, and maybe, unfortunately, it happens to even us from time to time. Dr. Dobson, in Focus on the Family, in a book called The Five Keys to Family Harmony, on page 11, written in March of 94, states, and I quote, "It is imperative that a child learns to respect his parents, not to satisfy their egos," the parents' ego, that's not what it's about. I go back to quoting. "But because his or her relationship with them," mom and dad, "provides the basis for his or her later attitude toward all other people." You see, that's important. Don't ever underestimate the value of that small, little one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old, four-year-old, five-year-old. Because when they are 14 years old, 15 years old, 16 years old, if you think you're going to grab them then, forget it. They're in and set in their own ways. We need, brethren, as Dr. Dobson, and I'll continue here, quoting, "His early view of parental authority becomes the cornerstone of his future outlook on school authority, law enforcement officers, employers, and others with whom he or she will eventually live and work." In other words, the formative years are establishing bases of perspective and function and interrelationship, abilities, methods, and mechanics in that little human being that are going to be with them for the rest of their life, you see. And you wonder why we have such a barrage of child violence in schools today. You wonder why children are so rebellious and in conflict with authority. And I don't mean to say everyone's involved in that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to over-dramatize this. But what I am saying is, there are legitimate trends, brethren, that we see around us, of which are, should be, warning signs, big warning signs. I mean, yellow going to orange, if you hear what I'm saying, that is fast on its way to turning red, alarm mode, that are in our face, that are illustrative of the direction we're going in. And in spite of it, in spite of seeing some of the fruit that is being resulted from some of our lacks, the family remains under siege. It's amazing. It's amazing that it does. And unfortunately, so much of our liberal society is bent on continuing to corrupt. They are bent, brethren, and if you don't think that there's an agenda out there that is bent on corrupting the traditional family, you better think again. There is certainly an agenda. And if nothing else, that agenda is headed up by a great, very devious thinking, highly strategically methodological thinking kind of being named Satan the devil. God knows how important family is, and he knows how important relationships with the future generations between mom and dad is. That's why the fifth commandment is site-specific to children. It's the transition. It's the bridge. Do you know that it's the bridge commandment between loving God first with all of your might, which the first four commandments address, to the latter six that address your love toward humankind? It's bridged by the children feeding back honor and respect to mom and dad. Honor your mother and father so that you might live long in the land. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to reference Exodus chapter 21. I read chapters 21, 22, and 23 today, which was rather interesting because it certainly illustrates how far we really have drifted. And we have drifted, brethren, into a very liberal approach toward dealing with our problems. Far more liberal than you even realize, because what I'm about to share with you here, as pointed out in Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17, I'm not turning there, I'm just going to reference it, is certainly something that would not be in any way, shape, or form tolerated today in our society. And that is what? If your child bad mouth, cursed mother and father, if your child slapped mom or dad, guess what happened to that kid? They were killed. Ooh, harsh. Why? That couldn't be. How could a loving God allow that? Because a loving God knows, brethren, very simply, that if that was done, there wouldn't be very many children cursing their moms and dads. There wouldn't be very many children slapping mom or dad or beating up their dads or their moms, you see. But what's happened is tolerance leads to compromise, brethren. And unfortunately, we now down these generations in this country, this great land called America, North America, including Canada, and you can see what's happened already in England, our sister and mother country. Peoples that have migrated from years gone by to form the greatest company of nations and the greatest nation and empire that the world has known today, because they have abandoned the words of the living God, are following suit with the very exact results and effects God said would occur. And that is part of it. One small aspect of it, which is what we're talking about today, is the demise and the destruction of family. And it's sad. It really is sad. What should family be? Did you ever think about that? What should family be? Or better yet, and this is kind of the title of the sermon, why family? Because I think if we could answer why family in the first place, then what family is will kind of fall in place. I mean, what's the purpose of family? Why family of all things? Turn with me to the beginning. Way back, Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 26, I want to go to the beginning and review some original intents that these, and I will say these beings, intended human beings to follow suit with. In verse 26, we read, "And God said," or Elohim said, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have domination," or dominion. In other words, they would be the Rough Riders. Humankind is going to be in the driver's seat. They, humankind, will call the shots. I will give them dominion over. And he says here, the fish, the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So Elohim created man in his own image. Another important point to glean from this. God created humankind in his icon, as the Greek would say it, in his very image, in his image. In the image of God, and it reiterates here, the writer does, created he him, male and female. Ish and Isha in the Hebrew is what he made them, male and female, man and woman. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply." And this is an interesting Hebrew word. It means to refill, or to basically fill again. Meaning the earth had been already, and now was anew to be refilled and replenished, or filled again with something new. You read about there in Genesis 1, and two, and you receive and understand, brethren, the description of a recreation. There is no description in your Bible, other than innuendos, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, but there is no description of the original creation of earth from nothing. What you've got in the beginning of Genesis there is a very simple description of a ball of water that had been in a global condition, of which from that God resurfaces, recreates, remolds, and makes new things that are on a whole different scale, unlike that of the prehistoric world. People wonder, where did the dinosaurs come from? How can we have animals like this recent Tyrannosaurus Rex in Chicago that they found that they claim are billions of years old? Well, hey, Earth can be 4 billion, it can be 6 billion, it can be 10 billion, name it, pick a number, 12, 15, 30 billion years, trillion years, doesn't matter how many years the Earth is old, how we fit the dinosaurs in there. The fact is, that world was wiped out for the purpose of God's intent to reproduce himself, you see. That was his intent. That's why, brethren, that's why he made them male and female. That's an important point to keep in mind in this. It was not Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve, you see. That's important to recognize here in the dissertation. God said, verse 29 then, oh, let me go back up to 28 here in the middle. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, verse 29, "Now behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and every thing that creeps upon the earth. I mean, he gives man dominion over everything. Now, just jump over here to Genesis 2. Let's go to verse 18. And the Lord God said, that is, Yahweh Elohim said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, someone to surround him with, is what the Hebrew talks about and what it means in so many words and ways, to secure, to protect even him. That's what the Hebrew is about, surrounding and helping and protecting and securing him. You see, that's what the ladies, because we're talking in that terminology, you see, brethren. We're talking in terms of relationship. A woman securing, a woman surrounding, a woman filling up her man. That's what it's all about, ladies. That's what it's all about. A help meet is why females were created, to help, to support, to give. Now, the definition of how to do that can come in many forms and fashions. I'm not going to get into those details. But in the relationship to husband, don't lose that identity. Don't lose that connection. That's an important connection to keep in mind from the female perspective. From the female perspective. He goes on, he says here, I help me for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, this was the one, brethren, and we understand him to be the very Christ of today, the anointed, the Word who became flesh later on and walked this earth for 33 and a half years. He formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam, to red clay, to this Gumby kind of a creature made out of physical, material, destructible elements. A chemical type of existence. And he, that is this particular one, wanted to see what he, Adam, would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And it's interesting that here Adam is looking and naming, and the Hebrew word creature is the very same Hebrew word translated from nephesh that is used over here and translated in verse 7 as living soul. Man became a living creature, brethren. That's what man became, verse 7. An air-breathing creature. Just like the animals that Adam was naming. Same Hebrew word, a nephesh. And so Adam named all of the air-breathing creatures there. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl, and the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed it up, flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, made he a isha. He made a isha. That's what he made, out of an ish. Some have said, in the translation to the English, that woman is man with a womb. I don't know if I'll go that far, but the point being is man and woman. Woman came from man. Ish is the Hebrew, and isha came out of him. Now, what does Adam say in relationship to that tapestry? He says, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, guys, your wife is as much of an appendage to you as your finger. Now, how do you treat your finger? How do you treat your toe, your nose, your eyes, your ears? How do you treat the appendages of your own body? Because woman is bone of your bone, fellas. You see? Flesh of your flesh. Therefore, you take care of her like you take care of yourself and your own appendages on your body. That's the tapestry here. There's a direct connection. and woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and mother? It's for that reason that a man leaves his mom and dad to take on a wife, to create a connection for the purpose of becoming one in a air of commitment known as a covenant under what we understand to be a matrimonial covenant. You see how that works? And anything else is a mockery and a shame and a sin either against your own body or against your own body and your mate. You see, that's the original intent. That's what God wants us to understand in terms of the relationship between male and female. There's a big responsibility here, brethren, especially when you take on the fact of an appendage. You know what I'm saying? Because that's what you're doing. You're making a commitment to a appendage of yourself. And unfortunately, as this we go through here and describes the essence of the purity of the relationship of male and female, the unfortunate aspect is that it is mocked today by much of what is going on. There are three very important things I want to bring to your mind here out of these two sections of scriptures we just read. Number one, important premises that we want to establish right off the bat. Number one, monogamous partnership is what the relationship should be. That was God's true intent of male and female relations, that it would be a monogamous partnership that is well connected to one another that would ultimately result in a oneness. Number two, very important. Number two, that it was male and female. It's important to recognize. It's basic. And you may say, Bill, that's nuts. What are you talking about that for? Because, brethren, look out around you. It's no longer something that's rather an irrelevant debate. It's a very legitimate thing to take note of and be cognizant of. Because there is a debate amongst us in our culture and around the world to legitimize something that shouldn't even be debatable. You see what I'm saying? It's a non-issue. And humankind has made it an issue. We're reading the fact that it should not be an issue. Romans chapter 1. I want to go there for a moment. We need to be reminded of these things, brethren. And from time to time, it's good maybe to just take a little time out and reread some of these things. Verse 18, Romans 1. I'm going to kind of lift up the pace here a little bit due to time. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you can go on down through this whole section of scriptures from 18 through about 25 and understand how man began to pervert God's original intentions on how he, God, would want to be perceived and worshipped. However, in verse 26, it gets worse. For this cause, God, that is the cause of the fact of their insistence on perverting the original intent of how God wanted himself to be perceived, because of their insistence, God, for this cause, verse 26, gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men, with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind void of judgment, is what that means. Reprobate. Void of judgment, because they insist on abandoning the guidelines, laws, and rules and references of God. Therefore, they lose their orientation. Just like a pilot flying a plane and his gyro goes out of whack. He can't figure out if the plane's right side up, upside down, going straight up, or going straight down. He's all disoriented. Take away the absolutes, Turn out the lights, and guess what? No one knows where the walls are. No one knows where the spaces is. No one knows where the cracks are. Remove the absolutes, Katie, bar the door, anything goes. That is what's happening, brethren. God, consequently, is going to continue on with His program. He's going to continue on with His callings. He's going to continue on with reproducing Himself through the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit into human beings, but He's going to give the rest of them up for the time being to minds void of judgment. Why? Because they insist. Read it. Take your time. Read it. Romans 1, verses 18 through about 25. Read it. Because they insist on having God on their terms. God is not one to be taken on your terms. God is God. We can't forget that. See, God expects us to comply with His terms, brethren. His terms. So therefore, it becomes very important for us to recognize that and to understand anything else, we run the risk of being turned out to a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment, to do those things which are not, and the Greek word here would be more better translated rather than convenient, are not becoming. Are not becoming. Over here, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul, talking about, again, the same theme to this young evangelist, Timothy, and giving him forewarnment here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 10, talking about, going up to verse 9, know this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, or as the Moffat translation would have it, Sodomites. That's right, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, of all things, Moffat translates it as a sodomite. Same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, brethren, over here. And in verse 9, we read, know this, know you not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Know you not that the unrighteous, Paul says, the unrighteous will not or shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, those are individuals who continue to commit sex out of wedlock, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that is sexual licentiousness in a matrimonial condition committed to someone else, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And again, translation, Moffat, sodomite. It's in the New Testament, brethren. I submit to all of us, brethren, don't lose sense of your gyro. Regardless of how tough and how loud the buzz gets around us, the reality is the original intent of God is that marriage and family was to be monogamous, a monogamous partnership. Dedicated, secondly, to a male and a female. And thirdly, for a purpose, ultimate purpose, of reproduction. Reproduction. Not to say that sexual relations is exclusively for reproduction, lest you accuse me of being the Pope. But the fact is, reproduction is an important aspect of marriage, if you should be so blessed to have children. Okay? Not to have children is not demeaning either. Shouldn't be construed as that at all. But the fact is male and female, ultimately the intent, because of the reproduction event that God is involved with on the spiritual level, so the physical world is a facsimile or a small microcosm of what the spiritual world is all about. So it is humankind should reproduce, multiply, refill, fill it up again, you see. That was the original intent. So much, brethren, of it is is contained here in the Bible as far as the truth of how God wants human beings to view marriage. And how, that is, or why, is it important that human beings view marriage or family in light of marriage, perhaps can be best described over in Ezekiel. And I'd like to turn there just for a moment. The book of Ezekiel. Because the way God treated Israel, which was his first experience in a matrimonial relationship, is very key to how we, as human beings, ought to learn in treating our mates or mates-to-be in the future. I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, but I'm going to try and thumbnail sketch something here for you in chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. Verses 1 through about 14 essentially describe the relationship of what God did to his nation Israel and how he portrayed the caring of and the taking care of his nation. And as you go through this, you begin to understand that God illustrates that the relationship should be caring. It ought to be a mutually beneficial relationship. It ought to be a nurturing relationship. This is what you read. This is what you can glean from verses 1 through 14. It should be prosperous, not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It should be a prosperous relationship, something that we as human beings can be bettered by, can be ramped up on. You know, people introduce their mate as, this is my better half. Actually, that's pretty good psychology. Because in essence, if this is your worst half, well then shame on you because you picked him or her. You know, it should be a compliment. They should lift you up, not tear you down. It should be mutually beneficial. It should be mutually prosperous, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically or materially. But it should be something that the two of you can learn better on how to improve on yourself, using each other as the catalyst to bring the best out of each other. You know, someone who repeats the words, "You bring the worst out of me," I'd really take a long look at that individual if you're thinking of marrying them, you know. Because that's not really the intent of what the matrimonial relationship should be all about. Now, in verses 15 through 59, we see basically described on what can go wrong and some of the things that lead to the destruction of a relationship known as marriage and, of course, the consequence of the family. And as you go down through this whole chapter, verses 60 through 63, and you end it, you find that additional characteristics are added, that of mercy and compassion and selfless kindness and sacrificing. These are all characteristics that should be part and parcel to a marriage. Compassion and mercy, selfless kindness and sacrificing, a sacrificing way of life. You look, brethren, at the church and the relationship with Christ, and I'm not going to get redundant here on that other than to reference the fact, because many of you are well aware, of how we are God's sons and daughters and children, and the church is the mother of us all, and how she, in the womb of the church, is bringing many sons unto glory to the birthing process via the Holy Spirit, of which we are begotten by right now and in the womb of the church, being nurtured by God's mechanisms and means, namely the ministry and the church at large and so forth, and all the things that are so important to us to help nurture us spiritually for the ultimate conversion of this flesh and blood, mortal, to be changed metabolically to something called spirit and immortality. That's awesome. The potential of choosing, because only you have that opportunity, choose immortality, life over death. It's amazing. It's amazing, brethren, and certainly something that should be very, very important to all of us. Family, needless to say, is very fragile. It is, at best, a very, very, extremely, very fragile arrangement. at best. And it needs to be considered as such. That's why it doesn't work without commitment, brethren. It won't work without dedication. It won't work without trust. It won't work without sacrifice. And I put a slash with sacrifice, forgiveness. Because sometimes forgiving is sacrificial. In some cases, if nothing else, to your own egos. Who's going to win this argument? I'm right! I know I'm right! I'm right! I'm right! I'm right! You know. And we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. And it needs to be also inclusive of compassion and founded on honesty. With a deep, deep-seated care for each other, including children, more than self. Once in a marriage, once a commitment's been made, and you are in it, and you are now within the confines of a covenant relationship, a matrimonial relationship, if you don't care about that other person more than self, you're in the wrong arena. Because that's where it needs to go, brethren. It needs to go in that direction. And it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. So don't be naive, especially for those of us who may be contemplating marriage at some time in the future. So how do we? How do we energize our marriages? How is it possible that we can energize these matrimonial relationships? Before I answer that, I want to mention something here, another quote from a former president of which I'll remain, will remain anonymous until I'm done quoting this, lest some of those from the opposite side of the political spectrum be offended. Whatever side that may be that you may be thinking I'm quoting from. But let me quote this and see if you don't agree. The family is the cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitude, the hopes, ambitions, and values of the child. And when families collapse, it is the children that are usually damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the society itself becomes crippled. Would you agree with that? So said Lyndon B. Johnson. And it's true, because Rome attests to it. There were a lot of things that contributed to the downfall of the Holy Roman Empire, but certainly no scholar or historian would deny the fact that the collapse of the family contributed heavily to the fall of that great society. Brethren, we have certainly a very important obligation, those of us who have families, and therefore it's very, very important that we take care of them. And those of us who are considering to start families or are looking for a mate to have a family need to be very, very cautious, careful, prudent, and serious about their approaches. Because it doesn't come without responsibility and it doesn't come without liabilities. So, how can we better assure the success of our families and hence our marriages? Point number one, understand the overriding purpose of marriage and family. I'm not going to be redundant. We've already gone ahead and addressed much of that. Understand, it is from God. Plain and simple. Anything else falls short. The microcosm of family is a reflection of the very nature of God. His very environment, the way he lives, the way he functions. Family, marriage, matrimonial relationships under covenant promises defines God's mode of operandi. Anything outside of that is a mockery and a shame, brother. I hope we get that. I hope we get that. Because that's where real moral fiber resides. You see, because we're all free moral agents. We can do anything we want to do. We can eat anything we want to eat. We can sleep anywhere we want to sleep. We can go anywhere we want to go. At least here in the United States, we can. And up in Canada, some parts of this world, you can't without the fear of being killed or kidnapped. But nevertheless, brethren, anything else becomes a mockery. So realize, point number one, understand the overriding purpose of marriage and family and how it relates. How it relates to God's nature, purpose, and reason for His whole creation of male and female. You do that, you've established a good brick. You got a good foundational brick there that hopefully won't move you left or right. Secondly, and this you could preach sermons upon sermons about, find the right partner. And as I say, this leads to a whole array of discussion here on how to do that. And to be honest with you, some may say, well, Bill, you've been married for, 30 years now almost. This year will be my 30th year in a covenant promise to my wife, Margie. Many of you may say, what do you know about dating? Well, you're right. I probably don't know anything about dating other than the fact that I did date before I got married at one time. But I'll tell you this, and I think things don't change all that much. I'll tell you this. If I could distill it, and I don't want to oversimplify it, because I know we could talk and talk till we're blue in the face about how to find the right mate. But I will say this, a very important aspect that has worked real well for me, personally. And I know in some cases for others who have had long-term relationships. Because I talk to people, and in my short few years in the ministry, when I come up across somebody and I say, you've been married 50 years? How did you ever do that? You've been married 35 years? How did you do that? I've had a few ear-bending sessions with a lot of people that have had a lot of experience. And one thing is fairly common among them all. And I know it's common with me. You see, I married my best friend. I married my best friend. And that's important. That's important to do. If you have a relationship and you're experiencing, to begin with, forced friendship, be honest with yourself. Take a long, hard look, brethren. Take a long, hard look at that. Forced friendships are not good ingredients for long-term relationships, especially in a covenant marriage or a matrimonial relationship. Mark 10. The writer here, mentioning the words of Jesus, lays down something that establishes, and I read this for one reason only, not to get into a debate about divorce and remarriage, but primarily to establish a premise that marriage is a very important decision in the life of any human being, because you're entering into a physical microcosm, a physical representation of the spiritual relationship that Christ today has with His church. Therefore, it should not come without some very serious contemplation and some very, very deep, reflective, soul-searching in many respects. And certainly, it shouldn't be considered with someone you don't really know. You know what I'm saying? Here, the writer Mark points out in verse 2, and the Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They were tempting Him. They had an agenda. So what do you say, Jesus? Is it lawful to get divorced? Jesus very quickly addresses it head on and essentially says, he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, and Jesus referencing the law. Verse 4, they said Moses suffered, permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus didn't take issue with that. Not at all. He answers it direct. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you that or this precept. That's right, he wrote it because you're an unforgiving lot. That's right, he wrote it because he knew sooner or later, at some point, something might happen. But he goes on. But the original intent, brethren, going back to Genesis, did not include that option, if you know what I'm saying. It wasn't that in his intent. The intent is you find the mate and stick with him or her. That's the intent. That's the ultimate condition. Jesus says here, from the beginning of the creation, God made them, again, notice, male and female. He emphasizes that. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I read this, brethren, to illustrate something. Marriage is a very, very serious decision. And as Christians, it shouldn't be viewed as anything but that. I'm not saying there aren't legitimate reasons for divorce. Jesus said there is. The law was written. There are reasons, and there is that option available. But the intent, brethren, the original intent was not intended to be so. Because in a perfect world, everybody would have the perfect mate, and divorce wouldn't exist. But unfortunately, we don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in perfect knowledge. We don't live in perfect habits. We don't live in perfect understanding of even Christianity. And therefore, unfortunately, our behaviors oftentimes generate results that unfortunately lead to complications. And in our case, now being so far down the road is continuing to lead us down this road of destruction. So be careful, brethren. Keep in mind that this person that you do commit to, maybe this will help you as well, is the one that you should want to grow old with. So when you're looking at him or her, consider them about 30 or 40 years older. And as it often is said, look at their moms and their dads. Because oftentimes that's what they will ultimately become in many cases. But nevertheless, certainly you do want not to look at a decision of finding the right mate as a frivolous thing. Point three, you must be committed to the marriage and family. And this is a two-way street. Remember, it is a two-way street. And remember, we're not just talking about marriage. We're talking about family. That means inclusive of children. It's a two-way street. Oh, yeah, mom, dad, they should provide. They need to clothe me. They got to feed me. They got to house me. You know, mom and dad have to provide for me. True. A right mom and dad who cares about marriage, who cares about family, ought to. That's dad's responsibility first, mom's responsibility in addition, and shame on us men if we're not out there supporting our families. And shame on us ladies if we're not doing the best we can to support our families, including our husbands, to do better in the things that we can help out in, whatever that may be and however that may be. But don't lose track of that, because that's important. Children, I think, oftentimes get into the habit of being the recipients. Gimme, 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 gimme. And they're always getting, 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 getting. And unfortunately, as they grow older, 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 if mom and dad isn't careful, they grow up thinking, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. And that can be wrong. That can be wrong. You see, part of honoring mom and dad, for all of us young people, is giving back occasionally. Giving back from time to time. A little kiss, a little hand squeeze, a thank you for this, that, or the other thing. Maybe something as simple as took the car up and filled it up with gas. just because dear old dad or dear old mom felt like doing it, and you didn't ask it. Remember, mom and dad have emotional needs and feelings too. They're as human as you are, as young people are. And young people need to remember that, because mom and dad, they're human as well. Point four, learn to forgive. If you know one thing I've learned about family life, if there's any one thing, and that is nobody in the family is perfect. Nobody, not even you. Not even you. So therefore, there are going to be mistakes. There's going to be things done, things said, or things neglected to be done that should have been, perhaps, or said that should have been said that weren't said. But the fact is that, you know, there's a saying, I'll just say, stuff happens. And there's another word that oftentimes is used. But the reality is it a showstopper? Is it that big and so overwhelming that it is a showstopper? Because I hope, after what we've been reading here, that obviously it shouldn't be. It should not be a showstopper. Over here, Romans. Romans chapter 8. You know, we oftentimes think in terms of persecutions and arenas and the Romans, you know, feeding Christians to lions and tigers, you know, in the Colosseums. We oftentimes think in terms of the Waldensians running through the hills of northern Italy or southern France and being chased by Jesuits and the Catholic Church and all those grandiose historical things that related to early Christianity and the persecutions, be they the Apostle Paul even, you know, and being shipwrecked and being driven out of town and being lowered in a basket and being stoned and left for dead and all these things, you know. And we think in terms of all of these, as I say, dramatic events. But I want to ask you something, because we're talking about family, brethren. We're talking about marriage. Listen to what Paul says. And we know that all things, verse 28, chapter 8, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Breaking down now here over to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it, or who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, or distress, persecutions, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other husband, wife, child, friend, boss, teacher, you see, brethren in the church. You see where I'm going with this, brethren? You know, we think in terms of shipwreck. We think in terms of famine. We think in terms of hiding in caves and being chased and tortured. But what about the fact that would we allow our wife, our husband, our children, a friend, a boss, a brother, a minister, to separate us from Christ, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, brethren, nothing should allow us to be separated from Christ, you see. So it's important to keep this in mind, that nothing, our marriages, should be arenas of development of the Christian attributes of which we are called. And they should be the laboratory by which allows us to interact in an environment that is a microcosm of the very nature of God. And you've got all kinds of opportunity. Children have opportunity to integrate and feed back to mom and dad. Mom and dad have opportunity to feed back to one another. They have opportunity to feed back to each other and with the children and so forth. And all the things in building this environment that's housed in a domicile called a home. Hopefully, it's not just a house. It's a home where people are nurtured and brought up to their Christian maximum, you see. Because that's what it really should be all about. Communicate, point five, in openness and honesty. Remember, this is your best friend, right? You married your best friend. So, open communication, consistent communication in honesty is very, very important. Your mate, brethren, should be included in everything. You should be an open book. With children, it doesn't work that well. In theory, it ought to. Unfortunately, the reality is it doesn't happen that way necessarily. But that's okay. That's okay. As long as you're able still to communicate in the best way you can without compromising, hopefully, the values and the energies and the motivations and all the ambitions that should be generated out of you for your children. Point six, keep the romance fires burning. I will just reference it, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. The bed undefiled. And in the same breath, the writer in Hebrews says, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled in the covenant relationship. That's it. Period. That's the way it is. That's the way it is written. Anything else is outside of that precept and certainly is not appropriate. Point seven, bring and keep God in your family. I want to close here, brethren, with this point over here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very, very important, especially in the family. Years ago when my children were younger, we had a day. That was Friday night at sundown. I don't care where I was. I did my best to be at home every Sabbath at sunset. Why? Because I had two daughters at home that I was bound and determined to sit down in my little yoga position in front of my fireplace at home, get out this old Bible, and whether they liked it or not, we went ahead and we went through the Bible. And we memorized certain things, and we talked about stories, and we did things. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles every year as a family and have tremendous memories and pictures and movies of these things. That's part of my family, see, the things that we've developed as tradition. And we had traditions. We played little games and did things with one another over the many, many years of which now allow me to have fond memories of my family. See, that's what family's about. Family is about generating memories, pleasant memories. Pleasant memories, happy memories, memories that will serve you well in the future as you mature and develop into a human being. And it starts right here with this precept or command, and certainly it's a wise one here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 6 we read, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently. Be excited, be passionate about this. Unto your children, and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I had opportunity to take my grandchildren out into the woods. When I took them out into the woods, I would talk to them. I talked about deer, and I talked about how God made the deer, and how we unfortunately didn't see any, but we were anxiously looking for some. We saw, though, ducks and geese. Oh, they were geese, not ducks. They were geese, big, big ducks, you know. And they were walking all around and quacking and everything. We talked about that. We talked about the grass and the trees as we went back through the pathways off the beaten path in the woods there at the Metro Park areas. Taking time to talk, to your children, as well as your grandchildren, your grandparents, about these things. When you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, symbolically, although literally in these particular cases, as in the Jewish tradition, they have certain things that they literally wear. But in this case, what God is saying, and the point is well taken, that the law of God and everything that you stand for in terms of the values and the traditions of which you have understood from your youth and or even now in your latter years to be of God, to keep them in the frontlets of your mind, to keep them in your consciousness, so that you don't waver left or right and become skewed, distorted, and turned out as a reprobate. Because it can happen, brethren, to the best of us. Deuteronomy here, and in closing in verse 9, it says, "And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates." In other words, brethren, always make God's precepts the basis of your life. Make it always the basis of your life. And make it the basis of your family values. Why? Because you see, the underlying foundational precept of marriage and family. This is why family. This is why family. Because God is family. You see. Because God is family. That's why family is. And since now we know why family is, we also should know what family should be. And it is as it was with God, as He related to Israel, as Christ relates to His church. The many details that go in and underlay all of that should help us in our roles as we relate to one another, be it our mates, male or female, and or our children, which are the result of bringing up as a result of our upbringing and so on, and the teaching of them. So, brethren, keep this in mind. Family is a reality check. It's the reality check of interacting with the very nature of God. And that is the greatest privilege, or I should say one of the greatest privileges that could ever be allotted and provided to mankind.